If you would take your copy of God's Word this morning, turn to John chapter 4. Boker Tav, by the way. Good morning, everybody. Last week, we began our look at John chapter 4, kind of the introduction to this meeting and this encounter that Jesus had with the Samaritan woman, which most of us are probably quite familiar with. Jesus showing up in Samaria and at this well, and his disciples going into town to get food, and Jesus at the well and talks from his journey. And in the original language, just in common Tennessee language, just flat wore out, just exhausted, physically exhausted from the journey. It was about a 20-mile walk from where he was to where this well would have been that morning that they'd accomplished. And he's there around lunchtime. We know the lady of Samaria comes. We spoke last week about how the Jews would have viewed Samaritans, and I won't go into all those details because I think the majority of you were here last night. And if you weren't, you can go back online and get caught up with where we are. Jesus is sitting there, and a woman comes there to get her water, and of course Jesus says to her, "Give me a drink," in verse 7. And it tells us the disciples had gone into town to get food, and the Samaritan woman, "How do you, being a Jew, ask for a drink from me, being a Samaritan woman? For the Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Then at this point, Jesus shifts the focus to what her great need was and not his physical need. And he tells her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." And of course, her somewhat incredulous response, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us this well and drank of it himself and his sons and his cattle?" Last week we looked at the time around Shechem when the well would have been dug. Jesus answered and said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never thirst again. But the water that I will give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life." And we closed with verse 15. The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty nor come back here to draw." This morning we pick up in verse 16, reading down through verse 26. Follow along with me in your copy of God's Word as we open God's living Word. He said to her, "Go, call your husband and come back here." The woman answered and said, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You have correctly said, 'I have no husband.' For you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. This you have said truly." The woman said to him, "Sir, I see that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you people say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will declare all things to us." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." Let's pray. Father, as we once again join together in Christian fellowship to open your word, Lord, as we looked at last week that you are the living waters, Lord, let us be prepared to drink deeply once again from that fountain of living waters. The fountain which satisfies our soul, that quenches our spiritual thirst, and yet we long for more and more of it. God, how grateful we are for all the gifts that are given to us, primarily and first and foremost, the gift of salvation. God, this text isn't as simple as it might seem, so Lord, give this feeble man the words to say to feed your sheep this morning. God, we do love you. We do thank you. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Before we jump straight into the text, I want to revisit something in verse 15. I know I've been doing this more often lately than in the past, but again, this is a blessing of walking through Scripture expositionally, as if there's something I wanted to further expound on from the week before. Guess what? We were just there last week. So, that being said, verse 15, I feel it's necessary to address something from this text and how it applies to modern evangelism. You know, I've had much to say about the way modern evangelism is done or how it's been done incorrectly. When the lady at this point says, "Give me this water," in many churches today, at this point would be the point of the preacher saying, "Wonderful, repeat this prayer after me. You want this water? This is good enough. You want the water. This is good enough. Repeat after me. Say this prayer. Let me take you to the creek and baptize you." Jesus' evangelism works quite differently than that. So does the evangelism of the disciples. You seek living water. You want that which causes you to never thirst again. Great. Repeat after me and you'll be saved. And the man will tell a person they're saved after they've repeated this prayer. You find that nowhere in Scripture, church. Are we to call out to the God in prayer? Yes, we are. Are we to cry out to Him to save us and others? Yes, we are. But you do not follow this pattern of repeating a prayer and then declaring someone saved. That is not my work to do, nor is it yours. That is the work of the Holy Spirit, convicting and converting that which was lost. Now, I know many of you were probably saved in that way. I'm not saying people aren't saved in that way, but that is not the pattern of evangelism to follow, because Jesus and the disciples did not follow that pattern. Because there's an issue not dealt with yet. He deals with it in these verses. Notice what's missing. Notice what the direction Jesus goes next. His next statement should be reintroduced to many in the church today. Repentance and the discussion of sin is not taught from the pulpit today like it should be. God's people do not understand the meaning of the word and the need for it in salvation like they should anymore. We must be very careful as we witness to individuals to make sure we understand there is a sin problem to deal with. Amen. Now, praise God, Jesus has dealt with that issue on the cross for those that are His, but we can't gloss over that fact without bringing it to the forefront and discussing this issue. And Jesus does just that with this woman at the well, does He not? Amen. He goes to this issue. He doesn't sidestep it. He doesn't just say, it's enough that you want the living water, that you just want these things that I can give to you physically, temporally, although we know living waters is more than temporal, it is eternal. But yet she was willing to jump in right then, and many today will say, great, that's good enough, repeat this prayer. That's not the pattern of evangelism. Man can lead someone to want a Jesus that doesn't discuss sin very easily, can we not? I mean, we just tell all the good things, it's very easy. Yes, absolutely, I want that. I've heard it said that everybody wants to go to heaven. They just don't want the Jesus of the Bible to be there when they get there. There's a tremendous amount of truth in that. It's not salvific to not bring up sin. It's not salvific to discuss the need for repentance. It's just not. So let's jump in our text and see how Jesus dealt with this issue with this woman. Here in this statement, He said to her, "Go call your husband and come back here." Now, nothing, of course, was catching Jesus by surprise. He understood the extent of the question. He understood that He was piercing her heart with this question. That was the purpose of it, though. That was the intent. He begins to point her to her real need for true salvation. He goes from, you want physical water, you need living waters. I want that. Then He goes directly to the sin issue. The sin issue. This statement forces a response, too. It's really a command. Right? It's not a command in a harsh way, but it is a command. Go, call your husband, and come back. He didn't just say, leave me. He said, go and then come. Right? Go and then come. Jesus, in this statement, throws open the door to the point of her need for repentance. The facade has been torn apart. Well, not quite yet. He's about to tear the facade apart. He points her to the fact of how is she going to respond to this. Those who truly thirst for God's righteousness must acknowledge and confess they're a sinner. Amen. Why do you need a Savior if you're not a sinner? Amen. Salvation without repentance is a foreign concept in God's Word and in His salvific plan. And yet it's missing from so much biblical teaching and preaching today. Isaiah 55, 6 and 7. I mean, this isn't just a New Testament concept, right? This goes back to the garden. Isaiah 55, 6 and 7. Seek Yahweh while He may be found. Call upon Him while He is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to Yahweh, and he will have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. This is pretty clear. Now, here's the other side of the coin of the problem here, is that man does not think of himself as being wicked. Man does not think of himself as being unrighteous. And if you don't understand that we are wicked, that we are unrighteous, again, why do you need a Savior if you're fine? You have to deal with the sin. You have to discuss the sin. There is no salvation without acknowledgement of sin and repentance. Acts 26, 19 and 20. Paul having this conversation with King Agrippa. So, King Agrippa, I did not prove disobedient to the heavenly vision, but kept declaring both to those of Damascus first and also at Jerusalem and then throughout all the region of Judea and even to the Gentiles that they should repent and turn to God, practicing deeds appropriate to repentance. Jesus did not give his life for his followers to continue in sin, open rebellion against him. Now, anytime I read Acts, especially Acts 26, and the Sunday night that we get to this portion, it'll probably be at least the second night, Molly and I were able to stand at Caesarea in this open area where Paul would have given this speech to Agrippa. I've got a picture of this area. He also spoke to Felix and Festus in the same area too, in Caesarea. That's just a sidebar conversation. I can't, so much of the scripture, I can't read the same ever again, but especially when I'm just coming across this verse and putting this together. Jeremiah 7, 9 and 10, will you steal, murder, and commit adultery, and swear while lying, and burn incense to Baal, and walk after other gods that you have not known? Then come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, we are delivered, that you may do all these abominations. You're going to live like the world, and then you want to come into my house and offer a sacrifice? Romans 6, 1 and 2. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Now, Romans, right here at this point in Romans, Paul has been laying out grace and what grace is, and he has to deal with the fact that he doesn't want people to take grace as a license to sin. That grace, yes, you're saved by grace through faith, but that is not a license for you to sin. Jesus has paid for the penalty of your sins. He understands quite clearly what the concept could be in the mind of the saved, that, well, I can do what I want to do now. No. He deals with it. He said, no, Christ did not die for your sins so that you can live in this way. Amen. Jesus gave himself to redeem us from sin, from the punishment thereof, and we must acknowledge that. Further in Romans 6, verse 17 and 18, but thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you obeyed from the heart that pattern of teaching that which you were given over, and having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. Many of your translations may say servants right there, but in the legacy, they go back to the original translation, doulos, which means slaves. You are a slave to righteousness. You are bound to righteousness. So just as the woman seems interested in this offer of what she wants to receive, Jesus makes this statement to lead to the extremely important issue of the sin in her life. Grace and truth is in this verse. Go and come. Truth for the conscience and grace for the heart. He forced her to consider her condition. Now, you don't have that ability, right? You don't know what sin, you may know what sin somebody has in their life, but you don't know the totality of the sin in someone's life. I don't agree with all the theology of Ray Comfort, but he has a show called Way of the Master. Y'all may have seen some of these before. And when he witnesses to somebody, he kind of uses the Ten Commandment model and said, have you ever stolen anything? Well, yeah, then you're a thief. Have you ever hated somebody? Well, you know, he starts off asking, are you a pretty good person? Well, yeah, I'm a pretty good person. That's what most people are going to say, right? Well, have you ever done this? Well, then you're a thief. Have you ever had hate for somebody in your heart? Well, you're a murderer. He opens that up. Now, like I said, I don't agree with all of his theology, but that's a pretty impactful way to witness to someone. Granted, that's usually with someone he just meets on the street that he doesn't know. The people that are closest to us are by far the hardest to witness to. The woman's response here is a half-truth, right? The woman answered and said, I have no husband. She's right. Jesus said to her, you have correctly said, I have no husband. Technically, she's correct, but it's a half-truth, right? It is a half-truth there. She wasn't she was withholding some details of the life she was living. At this point, he hasn't revealed to her what he knows, right? He hasn't revealed that to her. She's trying to hide the current sin she's in. Yet it was futile when she's standing before the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Just as it is for us, right? You might be able to hide sin even from your spouse. You hide nothing from a holy God.
Amen.
Nothing. Hebrews 4, 12 and 13. For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Verse 13, and there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are uncovered and laid bare to the eyes of him to whom we have an account to give. If Jesus isn't standing in your place as your mediator, if Jesus isn't standing there in your place as Savior, your account will be met with, "Depart from me, I never knew you." Jesus' reply, you're correct. You've correctly said, "I have no husband," but he doesn't stop there. "For you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. This you have said truly." You're right, but you've only given me a half-truth. You're living in sin, lady. You're living in sin. Now, we know elsewhere, and we're going to look at one of these places, Jesus deals with divorce, but I did a little research, and the Samaritan's way of, or actually the Jewish way of thinking, you know, they talk about the certificate of divorce in Matthew and some other places, and for the Jew, for the rabbis, even though they kind of tried to pin Jesus down about divorce, the rabbis had kind of drawn a line of three divorces. We'll let you have three, and then after that, something's wrong. That was kind of their way of thinking. The Samaritans would have been quite the same, but probably even more liberal in it. But we know enough about this woman that after five, she was an outcast among outcasts. We said that last week. And his response here, or Jesus' words here, demand a response. In one statement, Jesus uncovers and reveals so much about her and himself, too, that he knows these things about her. In this one statement, Jesus points out her sin while commending her for at least not saying she is currently married. He's also displaying his omniscience right here, is he not? That he knows all. Nothing is hidden from his sight. Let me say this. By Jesus acknowledging she is living with a man who isn't her husband, this also points to the sin of cohabitation that must be dealt with. An unmarried man and a woman living together is sin. Period. I'm going to say that again. I see most heads nodding yes, so I don't think y'all disagree with me at all. But a man and woman in a sexual relationship living together is sin. Marriage is important. Marriage is a covenant between the couple and God. And not just the living together, but even the sexual relationship outside the covenant of marriage is a sin in the eyes of God. We have become so acceptable of this practice in this country. And it's so commonplace in this country for man and woman to live together and not be married and have no shame or guilt over it at all. God hates it.
Amen.
He hates it. God and his word are clear on this subject. She would have known this too, okay? The Samaritans had the first five books. The Pentateuch, they had the five books of Moses. We're going to talk about it in a moment. They didn't really have anything to do with the rest of the Old Testament, but they believed those five books. In Exodus and Deuteronomy, it both deals with this issue, and it deals with it as adultery. And you know what the punishment for adultery was? Stoning, death. God and his word are clear. God and his word are clear on recognition of marriage. One man, one woman is the only appropriate type of sexual cohabitational relationship between a man and a woman, and it's a covenant relationship as well. A promise to the spouse and a promise to God. Dealing with the issue of divorce, elsewhere Jesus made this statement, Matthew 19, 4 through 6. And he answered and said, this is when they're questioning him about you know, Moses allowed divorce and this kind of thing. And he answered and said, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? And said, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. This addresses a lot of the issues in the world today and culture today that's even allowed in a lot of Christian contexts. Now, the fact that he knew this and that he said this about her would have shook her on many different levels, right? I mean, he knows this about me. And he calls me out on it. The woman said to him, sir, I see that you are a prophet. I mean, she didn't know him. She'd never met him before. She'd never seen him before. This would have shook her. Yet he revealed to her he knew all these details about her life. Her comment here both confirms the validity of what he said to her, that yes, that is exactly right. That yes, that's it. You wouldn't know it if you weren't a prophet. Now, in her context, she's also acknowledging the sin in her life right here, right? You know this. She's not trying to deny it. She's acknowledging this. But it also shows her acknowledgement that this man isn't just a normal man. At the very least, he's a prophet, which means these words, this direction, this insight was given to him by God. She would have had to understand that at this point. Now, at this point, I mentioned there's a couple of things to point out about the beliefs of the Samaritans. And we're going to get to about how they worship. But the Samaritans accepted the first five books, like I said, the Torah for the Jews, for that day. And in that day, it was the Pentateuch, Greek translation. She would have known Deuteronomy as well as known the promises of Genesis 3:15 of a Messiah to come. Deuteronomy 18:15-19. Yahweh your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. You shall listen to him. This is according to all that you asked of Yahweh your God in Horeb on the day of assembly, saying, let me not hear again the voice of Yahweh my God. Let me not see this great fire anymore, or I will die. And Yahweh said to me, they have spoken well. I will raise up a prophet from among their brothers like you, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And it will be that whoever will not listen to my words, which he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him. They understood of a prophet to come. This is like Moses. They understood of a Messiah figure to come, of a Messiah to come. They called this prophet, like Moses, to be the Tahib. The Tahib, a messianic figure. Some translations in the original language think of her actually saying, you are the prophet. Not a prophet, but the prophet. Based on their Samaritans' beliefs and the Pentateuch's understanding. But really, recognition of any prophet is recognizing God is speaking. A true prophet of God is God speaking through that prophet. I like what Arthur Pink says, A.W. Pink. He says, has God's arrow ever entered your conscience? He said, that's what it's like when the word of God is shot forth. God's arrow piercing your conscience. We have God's word, and God's word often does that for us if we're being honest with ourselves. As we read the Bible, the arrow of his word pierces our conscience. And then there's a couple times in this conversation it looks like the focus has shifted or she tries to change the subject. Verse 20, after she says he's a prophet, our fathers worship on this mountain, and you people say that in Jerusalem is a place where men ought to worship. Before we deal with the worship area, there's a couple of things to think of here. Is she changing the subject completely here? On first glance, it can look like that. It's possible. Conviction of sin often does that when you're in a conversation with somebody, right? Or maybe even yourself, if you're convicted of sin in a conversation, you might want to change the subject. You don't want to stay there talking about that sin, especially once it's uncovered. I doubt she wanted to stay there talking about the fact she'd been married five times and now she's living with somebody who's not her husband. Perhaps conviction has taken place, though. Perhaps conviction has taken place of, where do I go cry out to God from then? Because you Jews say we got to go to Jerusalem. The Samaritans had a temple at Gerizim, and they said that's Mount Gerizim, and that's where we go. It could be either or, it could be both and. I kind of want to change the subject, but I also want to know, where do I go cry out to God at? Because you people say we go to Jerusalem. And remember what we said about Samaritans. They weren't very welcome anywhere but inside Samaria itself. And she'd been brought up that we go to Mount Gerizim. It's the place to go instead of going to Jerusalem. But the unveiling of sin will produce a response like this. But as God performs his work upon the heart, there's some questions we need to think about if she's being convicted. Now, regeneration is instant. When you're born again, you're born again. Now, there may be a process leading to that conversion, though, of where God is revealing things, showing things, drawing, and then the new birth happens. Almost as the way you think about an actual birth and the birth pains leading up to, but once the birth happens, the birth happens. Now, it's often hard for us to distinguish outside looking in of when that happened. Even sometimes looking back, I heard MacArthur ask one time, and some of you may be able to say, I know exactly the day, exactly the time, and that's great. MacArthur said, it was one of about three or four times of God working on me that I know he convicted and converted me. But on this side, the new birth of someone in the moment is sometimes hard to distinguish, but the results manifest themselves soon enough. Right? The results manifest themselves soon enough of the new birth. Physically, we hear that baby cry. We see that child for the first time. The result is there. It's proof, right? In the immediacy of her comment, though, she speaks to a point of contention between the Jews and the Samaritans. And I've already kind of touched on that. Where do we worship? Where do you worship? As I said, she said, you people say that in Jerusalem. And as I've said, the Samaritans thought Mount Gerizim. Both groups believe that under the old covenant, God directed his people to worship him in a specific place. There's a reason why when Malia and I were in Jerusalem, the Jews still flocked to the Western Wall. And that's a powerful place to be. It was emotional for me to lay my hands and my head on it and pray there. The reason they go to the Western Wall is because that's the closest wall to where the temple's Holy of Holies would have been. The back of the temple would be against the Western Wall. So they think to go to that Western Wall, they're as close to the Holy of Holies as they can get, even though the temple's gone. They also believe God is present in the Western Wall. Deuteronomy 12 and 5. But you shall seek Yahweh at the place where Yahweh your God will choose from all your tribes to establish his name there for his dwelling, and there you shall come. 16:2 Deuteronomy. And you shall sacrifice the Passover to Yahweh your God from the flock and the herd in the place where Yahweh chooses for his name to dwell. Deuteronomy 26:2. That you will take some of the first of all the fruit of the ground which you bring in from your land that Yahweh your God gives you, and you shall put it in a basket and go to the place where Yahweh your God chooses for his name to dwell. So we can see pretty clearly that in the Old Covenant and the Old Testament, they can say, well, we are supposed to go somewhere specific. Okay? So that's not the issue of the time and the day. Her question, though, is, which place is it? Keep in mind, they only had the first five books. They only believed in the first five books as being inspired. The Samaritans, accepting these books, chose Mount Gerizim. Nothing in here in the Old Testament says, you choose the place where I'm dwelling. God says, the place that I choose to dwell. But they had a problem because all they had was these first five books, and it doesn't tell them. It says the place I will choose. They chose Mount Gerizim. Gerizim was near Shechem, where Abraham first built an altar to the Lord. In Genesis 12, it's not on the board, verses 6 and 7, and Abram passed through the land as far as the site of Shechem to the oak of Moriah. Now the Canaanite was then in the land. Then Yahweh appeared to Abraham and said, to your seed I will give this land. So he, meaning Abraham, built an altar there to Yahweh who had appeared to him. This is the first altar Abram built, and he built it as an altar to the Lord. And so this is the place where the Samaritans thought to go and pray and to go and worship. In Deuteronomy 11, verse 29, and it will be when Yahweh your God brings you into the land where you are entering to possess it that you shall set the blessing on Mount Gerizim and the curse on Mount Ebal, the opposing mount. So you can see kind of their mindset of why they chose to worship there based on Abram and based on the Mount of Blessing, back set against the blessing, the Mountain of Curse. But the Jews, accepting the totality of the Old Testament and the prophets, they had more understanding. They had more clarity. They had more of God's revelation to them. They recognized Jerusalem as God's chosen city, as God's chosen place. And it wasn't just because they made it up in their mind. Second Chronicles 6, 5. There's many places to go, but we're just going to go to Second Chronicles 6, 5, and 6. But I have chosen Jerusalem, that my name might be there. And I've chosen David to be over my people Israel. Pretty clear. Right? We're there to go and worship. Now, let me go on. Because this is important too. And again, after our visit over there, this is even more important in my mind. Verse 7, it's not going to be on the board. And it was in the heart of my father, and this is Solomon speaking. And it was in the heart of my father David to build a house for the name of Yahweh, the God of Israel. But Yahweh said to my father David, because it was in your heart to build a house for my name, you did well that it was in your heart. Nevertheless, you shall not build the house, but your son who will come forth from your loins, he shall build the house for my name. And Yahweh has established his word which he spoke, and I have been established in place of my father David and sit on the throne of Israel as Yahweh promised, and have built the house for the name of Yahweh, the God of Israel. Now, if you know anything about this, you know why David was not allowed to build the temple, although he wanted to build the temple. David was a warrior king. He had much blood on his hands. God said, it's good that's in your heart. To Solomon, I will give the right to build the temple. You notice something else that said there, and we talked about this when we were in Israel too. What do they call this place? Not just the temple, but the house of the Lord. The house of the Lord. Now we know that the Lord does not dwell in those things built by human hands, but there was a time and a period and a purpose of why he did this and what he did. And what it was all pointing to was the Lord Jesus, of a temple not built with hands. Verse 21, Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father." Jesus' response to her is fourfold, really, here. The most important thing he says to her is this: believe me. Out of all the stuff we could extrapolate and pull apart from these verses, the most important thing is Jesus said, "Woman, believe me. Believe me." Then he says, soon enough, true worship wouldn't take place in Jerusalem or Gerizim. This was about 30 AD. What happens 40 years later? The temple's destroyed. Rome takes it down stone by stone. And guess what? We were just there. It's still not built back 2,000 years ago. They can't go to Jerusalem. They can't go to the temple to worship anymore because it's not there. The physical temple's not there. Also, tens of thousands of Samaritans will be slaughtered by the Jews during this revolt. You don't revolt against Rome without facing major consequences. They use a scorched earth mentality. They take some as slaves, but they were very efficient at what they did. So pretty soon he's telling them, the temple won't be there. You won't be able to worship at Gerizim anymore. Doesn't matter. More importantly, the new covenant makes all external rituals, all ceremonies obsolete. They don't matter anymore because they were all pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ. He fulfilled them all. The veil being torn at our Lord's crucifixion is the very real physical representation of that fact. All this pointed to Jesus himself. All of the things we read about point to him. Jesus goes on to say, you worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. So Jesus does go on to explain that the Jews were right compared to the Samaritans because they had the full canon of God, the full revelation of God, that they were worshiping where God had told them to worship at. We just read that in 2 Chronicles, right? I mean, that's where they were to go worship at. So the Samaritans rejected much of the Old Testament. Only the Jews had the totality of God's revealed word. It's also important to realize there is two ways in which to understand salvation is from the Jews. Because I can see that look on some of y'all's faces. What does that mean that salvation is from the Jews? Well, I'm glad you're thinking that question. The revelation of salvation comes to the Jews. That's where the revelation of salvation comes through and who it comes through. And then to the rest of the world. In Romans 3, verses 1 and 2, then what advantage has the Jew? Or what is the value of circumcision? Great in every respect. First of all, that they were entrusted with the oracles of God. That's to whom God gave his word to. That's to whom God had chosen. That's to whom God had revealed himself and the promise of the coming Messiah was through the Jews. Not through the Assyrians, not through the Phoenicians, not through the Romans, not through anyone else, through the Jews. They were his chosen race, his chosen people, just as the church is today. We could get into dispensational theology, but we're not going to go into that depth today. What then, verse 3 says, if some did not believe, does their unbelief abolish the faithfulness of God? May it never be. Rather, let God be true and every man a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and overcome when you are judged. Romans 9, 3 through 5. For I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom belong the adoption as sons, and the glory, and the covenants, and the giving of the law, and the temple service, and the promises. Whose are the fathers, and from whom is the Christ, according to the flesh, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. Not only was the oracles given to the Jews, but out of the Jews is where the Messiah would come. The promised Messiah, the line of David, would come through them. That helps us consider the combination of the two. The source of salvation, the Messiah himself, comes from there. Promised throughout the Old Testament, made manifest in the person of Jesus Christ himself. In verse 23, we find the fourth of his meanings to this woman. True worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. It's coming and it now is. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. The veil is torn. And now both places are soon to be obsolete. As the hour is coming at the time of his crucifixion, and now it is come because Jesus is there incarnate in the flesh. The Messiah has come. His mission will be fulfilled. See, worship is internal. Actually, worship has always been internal. Yet, it was externalized at the temple to show and to point to. There was a purpose, and there was a real purpose in it. But as we read elsewhere, the blood of bulls and goats never satisfied sin. That was always pointing to Jesus. And when you look at all the Old Testament festivals and feasts in great detail, you see all of them pointing to Christ. The timing of them, the events surrounding them, the fulfillment in Christ. This was prescribed by God, but it was always to be representative of the Messiah that was to come. Always to point to the Messiah to come. He that would fulfill all the feasts, all the festivals, and be the one true sacrificial lamb. True worshipers will and do worship in spirit and truth. Now, what does that mean? Well, worship must be internal, not external conformity to a set of rules and laws and rituals. It must be from the heart. Truth calls for heart worship to be consistent with what the scriptures teach and what the scriptures say, and that it's centered upon the Lord Jesus. The worship of the Samaritans nor the Jews would be thought of as worshiping in spirit and truth. Even though the Jews had a more complete understanding, they still were focused more on the externals. We still see that in Jerusalem today from the Jews. They conformed outwardly to the regulations. They observed rituals. They offered sacrifices. But the time had arrived. The Messiah was here. True worshipers would no longer be identified by where they worshipped. They are identified by those who worship the Father in spirit and truth now. Philippians 3:3. For we are the circumcision, who worship in the Spirit of God and boast in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Before we move on, for such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. Is there just an avalanche of people or a line of people out there that are doing this by themselves, doing it right without God? No, they're not. So this is a wonderful combination of what we said before, this truth of God's sovereignty and salvation and man's responsibility. You might not see it. Let me help you see it. The Father seeks and saves. Then those he seeks and saves worship in spirit and truth. You cannot do that until he seeks and saves. It's not that they're already worshiping Were you worshiping correctly before the Lord sought you, bought you, and purchased? No, you weren't. Neither was I. Despite your best intentions, maybe. Until that person is regenerated, they will never worship in spirit and truth. And even those who've been regenerated struggle with worshiping in spirit and truth, right? If we're being honest. John 6:44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. This Samaritan woman is a great example of that fact. She did not go to the well seeking living waters. She did not go to the well trying to figure out what she needed for salvation. There was a divine appointment and a divine timetable, and Jesus was there to fulfill that and to call her to salvation. John 6:65, and he was saying, for this reason I said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted him from the Father. We're seeing the early stages of that with Jesus and this woman at the well. This that had been elected before the foundation of the world, before anything was created, this plan and purpose was in place for this woman at this time to be saved. Verse 24, God is spirit. Those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. Now, God is spirit is a biblical truth throughout Scripture. There's numerous verses about he is not a man, he does not have flesh and bones, etc., etc. But I want to touch on something before we close this morning in regards to this. Had God not chosen to reveal himself, he'd be incomprehensible. But let me say that again. Had God not chosen to reveal himself, he would be incomprehensible. He still is, but he has chosen to reveal himself through his word and through his son. You might think, well, what about creation? What about that does not show us anything of a personal God. Right? What have we said before? Creation and all that we see that the hands of God have done and made, they show us there is a creator, but do not show us a personal God. Creation is enough to damn man forever, but it is never enough to save man. Amen. He is not an exalted man, as the Mormons teach. He did not ascend to some level, and he had his own planet, and there's some weird stuff going on in the Mormon church. Had he not revealed himself in his word and in Christ Jesus, God would be totally, we couldn't grasp him. We couldn't understand anything about him except that he created. Evidence of him is available in creation, but personally he'd be unknowable unless he chose to reveal himself, and he has chosen to reveal himself, and he has chosen to show mercy and grace and to save lost sinners. God doesn't owe us anything. Amen. Praise God, he chose to be merciful and graceful. Amen. So true worship, keeping that in your mind, true worship must be on God's terms. True worship must be as God has prescribed. This is spirit and truth. True worship isn't about external duties and standards. All those, these are good indicators of internal realities, right? Coming to church and being active in these things. Those are good evidences, but none of that is really worship. Worship is internal. We went to a conference a couple years ago, G3 conference, and the subject was on worship. And there are too many and too many churches that would claim that the music on the front end is worship, and then once the music stops, worship stops. The music, the singing, is just preparing you to worship. Worship comes from the pulpit. Worship comes from your heart. Worship comes from God's word. Amen. Worship is not just music. Amen. We worship God in music. We worship God in song. But the worship doesn't really start until God's word is opened and delivered. Then you worship in spirit and truth. I could add a little anecdote there that so much music that is sung so often has very little, if no, biblical truth in it anyway. That's why I'm grateful we sing so many of the old biblical hymns. They're not all perfect either. But that's where biblical truth in song often comes from. There's not much music been made in the past 100 years, if we're being honest, compared to the hymns of old. There are some, though. I'm trying to whitewash it all. There are some. There's some really good ministries out there that are writing new hymns that are glorious. Sovereign Grace Music, there's a couple of others. Isaiah 29:13. Then the Lord said, because these people draw near me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but they remove their hearts far from me. And their fear of me is in the command of men learned by rote. Listen, people can say all they want to. If the heart is not right, they're not worshiping in spirit and truth. God has always spoken against external and verbal forms of worship only. If it's not evidenced by internal reality, it's empty worship. It's not true worship. The converted man worships from that internal reality and does so consistent with the revealed truth as found in the Word and the Word made flesh, Jesus himself. Is that what your worship is focused on? Now, still not completely understanding what Jesus is telling her in verse 25, she said, I know Messiah is coming. He was called Christ. I find it interesting that she uses that term there. I'll tell you why in just a moment. When he comes, he will declare all things to us. Remember I said earlier, their thought was the word tahib. She still didn't totally understand. She says this statement to him, but she does respond with what truth she does know, right? I do know Messiah is supposed to be coming, and he's going to reveal all these things to us. He's going to explain these things to us. At this point, we see a climactic conclusion to this discussion. Verse 26. Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. I know Messiah is supposed to come. Jesus' simple but powerful response, I'm him. Let that sink in for a moment. Now, in the original text, in the original Greek, the he is not there. The original language, it says, Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am. Now, what does that make you think about? We went through the seven I am statements a year or two ago. The ego, I, me. The reference of Jesus back to what God said to Moses, you tell them, I am that I am. That is a clear declaration. Not just Messiah physical, but he is God. That should give you chills to think about that. Actually, if you look at it, we looked at the seven I am statements where he expands on I am, but actually Jesus makes that statement 23 times in the Gospel of John alone. Don't miss it. He hasn't revealed himself to the Jews. He's doing it to this woman, this Samaritan woman, by this well who was an outcast, and that's who he reveals himself to first. Very straightforward. To this dejected, despised Samaritan woman, wrapped in sin. Messiah is coming. The Messiah is right here in front of you. The Messiah is who you're talking to. Now, Samaritans were not looking for the Jewish Messiah that, in regards to this militant guy to come in and kick Rome out. They were looking for a different kind of Messiah. But these words must have jolted this woman. We'll see more later on as we continue through John 4. She came for water and had been offered living water. Her sinful lifestyle had been revealed. True worship had been explained to her. Then this proclamation of this weary, thirsty man is the Messiah. I found a quote from MacArthur. Well, let's see if I've got it up here. Yeah, I do. Jesus' conversation with the woman at the well illustrates three non-negotiable truths about salvation. First, salvation comes only to those who recognize their desperate need for spiritual life they do not have. Living water will be received only by those who realize they are spiritually thirsty. Second, salvation comes only to those who confess and repent of their sin and desire forgiveness. Before this promiscuous woman could embrace the Savior, she had to acknowledge the full weight of her iniquity. And third, salvation comes only to those who embrace Jesus Christ as their Messiah and sin bearer. After all, salvation is found in no one else. John 14:6. Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Amen. I could add so much more, but I don't think it's needed right now. Let us seek his face in prayer. Father God, we thank you for this account. We thank you that it's just not some story thrown in, but it is the holy, inerrant Word of God, and we know this event happened just as we just read. God, how grateful are we that perhaps while we were seeking physical water, something to nourish us physically, that you caused us to be born again, if in fact we are here today. That you've breathed life into us so we may not recognize and bend the knee to you as Savior. and Lord and King.